So on March 1st, 1974, Chuck Colson was indicted for conspiracy and covering up the Watergate burglaries, which involved President Nixon. Chuck Colson was a lawyer, and he was a part of the special counsel of the president. And Colson was known for his get-it-done mentality that he was referred to in circles as Nixon's hatchet man. In fact, Colson said of himself that if he had to, he would walk over his grandmother to get the job done. Colson was sentenced to serve 1 to 3 years for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. He had served 7 months, but he was sentenced to serve 1 to 3 years in a correctional facility in Alabama. Shortly after his arrest, a good friend of his gave him a copy of Mere Christianity written by C.S. Lewis. And after reading that book and the compelling evidence of who Jesus is, Chuck Colson surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And as Colson entered prison, he began this new direction with the Lord, and he began to observe the life of criminals who were incarcerated and some of the challenges that they were experiencing while in jail. And upon the completion of his sentence, Chuck Colson started a ministry called Prison Fellowship that promoted prison reform through the message of the gospel. It was while he was in prison that he wrote his autobiography. It's called Born Again. And in this book, he caught the attention of the nation. In fact, it was in the 1970s, in the the 76-ish, during the presidential election, that Jimmy Carter announced that he was born again. That title encapsulates the life change that takes place when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ. But that title, born again, is often misunderstood. It's often met with confusing looks. In fact, if you were to go to a mainline church, and what I say by a mainline church is one of the larger Protestant denominations. If you were to go to a mainline church and you were to ask a member of that church if they were born again, sometimes you're going to be met with confusion. And sometimes you're going to be met with a critical response, like, you must be one of those fanatical Christians. See, this phrase, born again, has been attached to the conservative evangelical movement. But I would say that that's a misapplication. See, it's not just an evangelical term. It's a Jesus term. Jesus is the one who says that a person must be born again. And so this morning, we want to consider the exhortation that Jesus gives about being born again, because it's not just about mental understanding of a Bible concept of what Jesus is teaching. Like, okay, I understand the facts of it. It's more than that. Understanding what it means to be born again concerns a person's eternal standing before God. What Jesus will teach here in these verses has everything to do with our eternity. And so I would say to you this morning, whether you understand the concept or not, I would say that this message particularly applies to you. Because if you know what it means, it's an occasion to give praise to God for his saving grace. And if you're not sure what it means that you must understand what Jesus is teaching here, because it determines what you believe about what he is saying determines your eternity. Now, before we look at chapter 3, I just want to take a minute because we didn't look at the final few verses of chapter 2. We want to look at these verses because they act as a hinge. They move us along in this story that John is telling us about the life of Jesus. Because John didn't write everything about everything that Jesus said and did. In fact, we looked at those verses recently where he said, if he did, all of the books of the world could not contain them. And so we had just left the event of Jesus being in the temple and cleansing the temple. And then we know that the next thing that John writes is he has a conversation. But there's something that happens in between that John is pointing us to, because it's going to set the scene for where we're headed in the next few chapters of his gospel. So in verses 23 through 25, we read, now when he, referring to Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, that celebration of praising God for his saving work and delivering Israel out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land. And it was a feast. It was a celebration that took place. And so he found himself in Jerusalem as a good Jew. He's Jewish and he celebrated the Passover. And while in Jerusalem, there's a lot going on in and around Jesus during the feast. Many, not just because of the temple cleansing, but many, based on all of the other things that Jesus said and did, were believing in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. John indicates that. But what's interesting is that John gives us insight into what Jesus was thinking and how Jesus conducted himself. And what we begin to see is while the crowds are excited about the miraculous, they see the miraculous, they're drawn to it, they begin to believe, and yet John says that Jesus did not entrust himself to those that were in his following. He knew the hearts of men. He knows the heart. And Jesus knows that many had believed as a result of the signs, the miraculous. But they did not truly trust in the one who was pursuing or performing the miracles. And so as a result of that, these people had a shallow faith. Now we're going to read later in John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That as Jesus walks on this earth for 3.5 years, many will come to follow him because they know that he can do miraculous things. But then you know what? Jesus says some very hard things about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him, that you have to give up yourself, that you have to carry your cross, that you have to deny yourself and your flesh, and you have to store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. That you have to forgive your enemy, that you have to turn the other cheek, that you have to give your heart to the Lord always. And Jesus would say these hard things and people would leave him because they want the signs, they want the power, they want the miraculous, but they don't want the cost of discipleship. And so Jesus knows the heart of man. And he's not entrusting himself to the crowds just for the sake of, oh, look, I have a following. Jesus didn't care how many people followed him. He cared about the quality of their following. And so verse 25 says, he himself knew what was in man. It's this statement that's setting the scene for John 3 and John 4 specifically. Jesus will have several conversations with people that highlights that he knows what's inside of man's heart. He knows what's going on. He has these opportunities to connect with people. In fact, he's going to connect with a religious man named Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and he's going to connect with a Samaritan woman outside of the promised land. And in each case, he knew their hearts. He knew what they needed, and he spoke directly to it. And so the first one is Nicodemus. You may have heard of him before if you've ever attended Sunday school as a child, because this is one of those stories that, you know, you break out the flannel graph and you have the guys moving along and, you know, it's night and they're talking and we're talking about some important things. So let's consider their conversation, because it's in this moment in Nicodemus's life that Jesus began a journey with him that would eventually change his heart. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what we know is that this man, Nicodemus, was a representative of Pharisaic Judaism. What I mean by that is he was a Pharisee. He was a man that had high respect for the Jewish scriptures. He was a man that loved the Word of God, and he loved his nation nationally. He loved Israel. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives in Israel at that time. We know that Nicodemus would have come from a wealthy family and would have been considered an aristocrat based on some information that we find out about him later, that he is a part of the Sanhedrin. But just for a second here, I want to define the groups of religious people in Israel at this point, at least the two main ones. There are the Pharisees, who are the ultra-conservatives, and there are the Sadducees, and they didn't get along with each other. I mean, it's like the front page of American politics, right? It really is when you boil it down, because the Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives and the Sadducees were not so. They were liberal. And they're always fighting with each other, arguing over nuances, arguing over the direction of the nation. The Sadducees, though, were in charge of the temple worship. Like last week when we talked about Jesus cleansing the temple, the Sadducees are involved in that, making a buck while people came to the temple to offer their sacrifices. That Jesus had just cleansed the temple while he was in Jerusalem would have not bothered Nicodemus at all as a Pharisee. He would have been like, yeah, way to go. Way to really stick it to him. That we read that he was a ruler of the Jews means that Nicodemus belonged to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the main ruling body of Israel. They were the supreme court of the nation of Israel, as situations and problems in the religious context of the practice of their faith was needing decisions and guidance. There were only 70 men that were in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is one of them. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, we read, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, what's interesting about that verse is that the word "the" is in the original language. It's a definite article. And so what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, I'm telling you all of these things about what it means to be born again, and you're the teacher. Like, you're the teacher of Israel. People acknowledge that you're the teacher. He was very well respected in the conservative world, and he had a voice that people would listen to when it concerned religious matters. The Pharisees were serious and earnest about their faith. So let's just pause right now and understand this about Nicodemus. That he was a deeply religious man that sought to do what he thought was right in God's eyes. He was a very deeply religious man. He was a product of a religious system that attached value on what a person does to show they are sincerely following God. He would have made a good church person. He would have been at church all the time. He would have read his Bible all the time. He would have prayed a lot. He would have given a lot. He would have served a lot. The Pharisees were big on keeping rules. And to be careful, they added rules to their rules. They were so serious about the law of God and keeping the Sabbath that on the Sabbath day, there was a rule that said they could not carry anything more than a dried fig or any more milk than what could be swallowed because it would be work. So this deeply religious man meets Jesus. In fact, he comes to Jesus. He's affected by Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And he's seeking to find out who he is. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you have heard about Jesus. And you have been affected about what people who follow Jesus do and say. And so you're here this morning and you're seeking answers. Who is he? What is he doing? Why did he come? And so we read in verse 2 that Nicodemus, this man, came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now, the coming by night has caused some people to kind of lose their brains in trying to figure out exactly why he came by night. Like, we want to answer all the questions. Now, anytime you read the Bible, you're going to ask yourself some questions. Who wrote it? Why was it written? What's going on in the context? I mean, you're going to ask yourself interpretive questions, and that's important to do. But here's the thing. Sometimes you're going to ask questions you're never going to get the answers to. Now, you might have indications or leanings as to why, but I would say when the scriptures are silent, we need to be careful that we don't extend ourselves so much saying, I'm going to die on that hill. But that he came by night, there's two main possible reasons why he could have come, and they're both plausible. That he came by night so that he wasn't distracted by the crowds, because in Jerusalem during the Passover, there would have been, what did I say last week, over 1 million people in the city? A lot of people. And so he found Jesus at night so that he wasn't distracted by the crowds, so that he would have the full attention of Jesus. Now, I think that that's possible, highly possible, knowing the trajectory of this man, knowing where he's going. And I'm going to give you the spoiler alert now. There's a strong indication in scripture that he got saved, that he became born again. In fact, outside of the Apostle Paul, he is the only one of the Pharisees that comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because we read at the end of Jesus' life, when he's being buried, two men want the body to care for it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And why would he provide such care for the body of Christ if he didn't believe in him? So, that's one possible explanation. The second one is that he didn't want to be seen by his religious friends, the other Pharisees. Nicodemus may have been in trouble if he was fraternizing with the enemy. And so he possibly said, let's go at night. Not many people will be around, and I won't be seen with him. I mean, there wasn't tabloid media back then. Nobody had cell phones taking a selfie and say, oh, look where you were. But just to kind of quell some of the chatter about that. I don't think that's necessarily the reason, but it could be a part of the reason. And so, you know, let's just understand that he came by night. And so he comes to Jesus, this religious man, deeply religious man, and he says, Rabbi, which is a connotation that he respected Jesus as a teacher. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come. Nicodemus is wanting to have a philosophical conversation with Jesus about who he is. Let's talk about it. Tell me why you came. Tell me what you're teaching. Why are you teaching it? He's a learner. He cares about the truth. And so he asks the question. His question that he asks, though, reveals that he is unsure of who Jesus is. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Like, he's coming. He's not sure. They know that God sent him, but they're not sure. All they believe is he's just a teacher. And the way that he frames it reveals that although he is religious, he's in spiritual darkness. And it might have been a narrative clue by John highlighting that he came by night to highlight that he's in spiritual darkness. Like, he's not sure. And here's the thing. He's a deeply religious man. He would have checked all the boxes. And John writes that while he's very religious, he's missing the point of faith. You can be deeply religious and still be in darkness. A person can do religious things. They can pray. They can read their Bible. They can attend church. They can give money to God. They can help those that are in need. You can do good and serve others and still be in darkness. And we know that Nicodemus was lost because Jesus cut him off at the pass. Nicodemus is just getting started. It's like, Rabbi, we know that you were sent by God. We know that you've done these things. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. And Jesus knows the heart. And he interjects. He interrupts his soliloquy. And he says, Nicodemus, we need to consider some things. And Jesus interrupts and says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that phrase again in John's gospel. It's unique to John's gospel, but truly, truly. In the actual Greek, it's amen, 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 amen. When you read truly, truly in the text of John's gospel, highlight it, underline it. It's really important. What is about to be said is very important to the story. So, like, really everything that John is writing about this conversation can be boiled down to this one statement. What is that one statement? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about here. Nicodemus wanted an explanation of the signs to verify who Jesus is. He believed that God was with Jesus, and yet Jesus says, it doesn't matter that you believe that I am a teacher or sent by God. It matters most that you are born again. That's what matters. Now, this word again is really important. If you have the King James Version, does it say born again? Go ahead and say it out loud. Does it? Some translations don't. The New American Standard has a footnote for the word again, because it's a Greek word that means anuthen. And that word can be translated as again, or the better translation is from above. Jesus says you must be born from above. Jesus says that unless Nicodemus is born from above, he will not see the kingdom of God. And this would have blown the doors off of his religious faith. Because everything a religious Jew was looking for was the coming kingdom of God. And what I mean by the kingdom of God is the right sovereign rule of God for his people. That they would belong to his kingdom. They would belong to him. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're very religious, but unless you're born from above, you're not going to make it. How many people do you know in your life that are very religious, but they don't know Jesus? And they're putting their expectation in something that will guarantee that they get there. And Jesus says, it's not by what you do. It's not in our effort. It's not in how superior we do things. This statement really confused Nicodemus. In verse 4, we read Nicodemus replying back to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So that indicates he was an older man. I mean, to be on the Sanhedrin, to be a Pharisee, to be a Pharisee in itself, that was decades of following and learning and listening. He was an older man. He's hearing Jesus say, "You have to be born again." And he says, "He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Can you tell by his response? He doesn't get it. He does not, there is not a category in his mind of anything that Jesus is saying because he can't explain it. Now, he's not being lighthearted and he's not being crass with his statement. He's really confused. How can an old man be born after he has been born already? Now, there's a point to this. And it's the point that Jesus wants to make to this man. He's highlighting something that Nicodemus has missed, and I think many people miss. What does birth connote? When a person is born, it is a beginning. It's a beginning. It's starting new in life. Let me ask you something. Did you have anything to do with your birth? No. None. You showed up. Something caused you to show up. And it's not just biology. It is a sovereign God who knit you. But you, the complete miracle of who you are, in your birth takes place independent of you. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," what he's saying to Nicodemus is everything that you held on to doesn't count. It doesn't matter. To be born again means there's no effort. There's no energy that you can expel. There's not enough good that you can do. That to be a part of God's kingdom, where Jesus will be king over all, means that something takes place on behalf of you for you to come into the kingdom. So, there's two main things that Jesus is saying when he makes this comment. First thing, as I alluded to, human effort will not get you there. You have to be born again. A birth from above must take place. Being religious, doing good, knowing the Bible, can I add? And this is not for Paul and Stephanie. This isn't for the people that stood here last week, being a member of a church. Doesn't matter. It's not going to get you in the kingdom. Being baptized, not going to get you in the kingdom. Taking communion, not going to get you in the kingdom. You need a new starting point to see the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. The second thing, you need a miraculous intervention to see the kingdom. You need something outside of you to happen on your behalf for you to see the kingdom. Jesus clarifies this thought in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, you thought commentators squabbled over what "by night" means? I read one commentary this week that listed at least seven possibilities of what water and the Spirit means. And I'm going to go through every, no, I'm not going to go through every one of them. I'm going to highlight some main ones, though. Basically, some believe that water refers to the amniotic fluid that a baby is born in. And so they think that what Jesus is saying is to be a part of the kingdom, to be born again, you have to have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Another one states that water is a reference to baptism, especially in the contextual clues that John the Apostle is the guy that wrote just two chapters before in John 1 about the ministry of John the Baptist, who was baptizing. And what did John the Baptist provide in his baptism? A baptism of repentance. So it's not just water baptism, but what water baptism represented, and that is for a person to be born of the Spirit, they must repent. But I don't think that this is necessarily what the text is indicating. Because Nicodemus would not have understood that in the way that John preached it. In fact, we also know that repentance, turning away and turning towards God, has no meritorious work on behalf of the person repenting. What do I mean by that? Repentance alone doesn't save. It doesn't. Repentance does not save by itself. Repentance, though, is the fruit of a life that is surrendered to Jesus through faith. The best way I ever heard this hard concept of what faith in Jesus and repentance looks like was by the theologian Charles Ryrie. He said that faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. If the coin is your salvation, you must have faith, and that faith must have repentance. And it all works together. But repentance by itself doesn't save. And so you can change your act for a time, but that's no guarantee that the object of your faith is in the person of Jesus. So I don't think it's necessarily that. A third view is that the water and spirit refers to spiritual cleansing and renewal. And I believe that this is really what Jesus is saying, speaking to a man that understood the Old Testament. Because in Ezekiel 36, we read, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Water, spirit. Sounds like what Ezekiel is saying, that God is going to cleanse the heart and he's going to give a new spirit. Jesus is then stating that for a person to be born from above, they must be miraculously regenerated. That's what Ezekiel is talking about here. Because he says in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is a gift of regeneration. We've been cleansed, given a new spirit, and the person is regenerated. Now, that word regeneration, or the concept of regeneration, is a biblical concept. When you hear about regeneration in the Bible theologically, I'm just going to very simply say the way the Bible uses it, we refer to that which is dead is brought to life. It's regenerated. It's brought back to life. And so Jesus says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." There are two births. Jesus clarifies this, a physical one, a spiritual one. And it is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that a person attains spiritual life. Entrance into the kingdom of God is a spiritual matter, not a physical matter. We can't do it ourselves. Salvation is an entirely spiritual work that is not aided by any human effort. I hope you hear that above anything else I say today. That salvation in Jesus Christ is not aided by any human effort. That it is a spiritual work given for you, provided for you, so that you can be born again. Jesus reiterates this when he says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." He says, unless you are born again in verse 3, and then in verse 7, he repeats himself, you must be born again. This new birth from above is entirely a work of God. Now, don't let that surprise you. But there's one word we don't want to miss that's in verse 7 that wasn't in verse 3. It's the word must. That doesn't seem like a big word, right? Like when you weigh it out with born again and regeneration and all these things that we've been talking about, you're like, it's just the word must. But that word must is important. It can also be translated as necessary. It is absolutely necessary for you to see the kingdom of God that you are born again. It's the only way. It's the only way you can see God's kingdom. A person is not seeing the eternal kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's necessary because we are dead in our sin and we need the righteousness of Christ. It's necessary because there's nothing good in us that can save us. Something must happen on our behalf so that we can see the kingdom of God and be a part of it. To illustrate this, Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus says, for you to be born of the Spirit, something is going to happen in your life like the wind blowing outside. Have you ever been outside on a windy day? Okay, so you can enter into this imagery that Jesus is grabbing from nature to show us what it means to be born of the Spirit. There's three things that he highlights in verse 8 that show us or parallel what the wind does with what the Spirit is doing. First, the Spirit and the wind operate sovereignly. Do you think the wind is like we have any control over it? Do you think we can tell it where to go? I mean, you can go home and turn on a fan, but that's not the wind. Like when the wind blows. That's what it does. Second, we perceive the presence of both by their effects. Have you ever seen the wind? But you've seen the effects of the wind, right? Much like spiritual birth, you can't necessarily see it, but you see the effects of it. And thirdly, we cannot explain their actions, since they arise from unseen and partially unknowable factors. They are mysterious. Next time it's windy, ask the wind, why are you being windy right now? It's above your pay grade. So is the work of the Spirit. Everyone who is born again has been born through the sovereign agency of the Holy Spirit. People do not stumble upon their salvation. This is the main point of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. People do not stumble upon their salvation. There is no great work taking place in a person's life that they find themselves. It is a work that the sovereign Lord is doing. To show you this in a different way, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Paul paints a picture of what Jesus is saying here in John 3. He does it a little more clearly for us in the sense of he's not using imagery and he's not having a conversation. He's just stating truth. And in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. So let's just clarify this. that we walked according to the ways of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So if you look at verses 1 through 3, that's a damning critique on the sinfulness of man. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They walk according to the power of Satan. They walk according to the lusts of their flesh. They indulge in their desires. They are children of wrath. Does that seem like anyone in that category can stumble upon their way to find their way to the kingdom of God? No. It's not in us to do that. We're children of wrath, of disobedience. We're dead. Verse 4. But God. We're dead. But God. So what did God do? Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And let's just stop right there. We often attach love with loving those that are lovable. According to verses 1 through 3, is there anything lovable in the creation? No. But God loves at a different level. In fact, we're going to read in John 3 a few verses later, John 3:16, but God so loved the world. God loves at a higher plane than us. So let's go back to verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. Made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds this parenthetical statement to enforce what we need to know, that we're not there, we're not united to Christ because we've done something good. But he says, by grace you have been saved. By unmerited favor, you are saved. And he raised us, verse 6, us up with him, Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So there's a bit of glory hounding that Jesus does in heaven. What I mean by that is in heaven right now, the righteous Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father with the saints who have trusted in him, and we are the trophies of his grace. We're not there because we've earned it, deserve it, but we are there by his unmerited favor. But God, that is the work of regeneration. The sovereign work of God in our regeneration that causes a dead person to be born again, which is from above, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, confused Nicodemus greatly. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer that this morning. That's next week's sermon. Because at this point, you're probably thinking, wow, this sounds so all God, we're not a part of it at all. It's just like the claw game where God picks and pulls. And in some ways, yes. But as we're going to see in John 3, there is human involvement in this sovereign work. And it's going to be a balance that we're not going to quite fully understand. But Jesus is going to answer his question. As I close, though, we can't miss what Jesus is saying to this point. See, there were really only two groups of people mentioned here. There are people that are born again, born from above, and there are people that aren't. Those who are born by the flesh. What we saw in this very religious, good man was only born of the flesh. Jesus clearly stated that Nicodemus needed a new birth, that his efforts and position was not enough. And so my question to you, and the question from the text that I think shouts to us, is what about you? What about you? See, I'm not presuming by any stretch that just because you are here that you're born again. Because religious people do religious things. But it doesn't matter. It's not going to give us entrance into the kingdom. It was a religious person that misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. Good people will not see the kingdom of God. Because it is not our goodness that gets us there. In fact, none of us are good. None of us are righteous. So this passage is calling to you to know what you're basing your hope in to see the kingdom of God. Is it in you and your efforts? Or is it by the power of God's Spirit that has been at work in you that makes you born again? And if you're not sure, can I just say this? If you have 1% of uncertainty about what I'm saying, 0.5%, like the smallest fraction of percent, if that's on your mind and in your heart right now, you need to talk to someone about that today. Today. Before you leave. I will gladly postpone the annual meeting to talk to you about it. And so will our elders. And so will those who understand and know what these things mean. Because it is of the greatest matter of importance that you know what it means to be born again. It's truly a matter of your eternal destiny. And so we want to pray for you and ask that God's Spirit would show you what you're believing in. And when you're unsure, you would find certainty in the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.